Beloved, open your Bibles to Romans 12 tonight. Romans 12, who needs a handout, didn't get one? Raise your hand. This is impossible. This is just, forget it. Open your Bibles to Romans chapter 12. Let's stand together and let's read from the Word of God tonight. Okay, when you come in on Wednesday nights, you need to go by the Welcome Station Center, whatever that's called, and grab one of everything that has multiple copies. If there are multiple copies, just take one. If you don't need it, you'll find out. You can throw it out after the service. But chances are you'll probably need it. Okay? All right, let's read. Starting in verse... you know what? Let's just read verse 12. Let's just read verse 12. Romans chapter 12, verse 12. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation. Be constant in prayer. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation. Be constant in prayer. Let's pray together. Father, tonight we are before you as a people who desire to be fed from your word. And we know that this world and the philosophies and the ideas of this world are empty. They're as the husks that the prodigal son fed to the pigs. That could not satisfy the aching of his soul. And Lord, your word is flesh-killing and soul-nourishing. And we thank you for it. You are under no obligation, Father, to give us your word. You are under no obligation to reveal to us your truth. And yet, in grace and in love, and in faithfulness, you've given us your word. You've not only given us your written word, but you have given us your incarnate word, the Lord Jesus Christ. And he is the Savior of our souls. And he is the only reason that we can look with hopefulness to the day that we stand before you, no longer seeing through a glass dimly, but face to face. We know that it is because of his righteousness and his wrath bearing and his faithfulness that we will stand before you, clothed not with the filthy rags of our sin, but in the resplendent robe of his righteousness. And we know that it is because of him that we have access to your throne in time of need, and we know that you hear the prayers of your saints, and you respond when we pray according to your will. And Lord, we love you. So I pray that you would open these words to us tonight. And I pray, Father, that they would find purchase in our hearts. That they would bring forth fruit in our soul. God, I ask that you would empty me of myself and that you would fill me with your Spirit so that the words that I would speak would be pleasing to you. And that it would be none of me. Then it would be all of your Spirit. Give to this body of faithful believers, Lord, your Spirit. And make them, Lord, to say, speak, for your servant hears. We love you, and we bless you, and we thank you for your great grace to us, which we will never deserve.
But forever, we will be thankful for. Feed our souls now, I pray, Lord Jesus. We ask it in your name. Amen. Let me see, beloved. I'm convinced that God is a sovereign God. I'm convinced that He's just, and that He's gracious, and that He's loving, and He's perfect, and He's righteous, and that He does everything well. I'm convinced of it. And yet there are times when, by God's grace, He allows us to see the testimony of His Scripture illustrated as a bedrock reality in the lives of His children. This verse, Romans 12:12, rejoice in hope, be patient in tribulation, be constant in prayer, is a verse that has been driven home to me fully this week. And has been illuminated as the very truth of the living God. Seeing the truth of God's Word live before you is an amazing thing. Most of you are aware, as I guess Gretch probably told you, or you knew from the office today, that this morning at about 1:30, Henry Carr went to be with Christ. And I'm rejoicing that he is before his Savior and that he no longer sees Christ through a glass dimly, but he now sees him face to face. And over the last several months of Henry's life, I got to see him live this verse out before me. I got to see him do it. I remember when he was diagnosed with esophageal cancer, and it was a blow to him and Chris. It was difficult, and he was determined to fight it. He sought for Christ and for His will in it, and so he underwent treatment. And the esophageal cancer eventually went into remission, but not before it had metastasized to some of his other organs. When he was faced with the prospect that the cancer had indeed metastasized and it was growing quickly, Henry told me that he had prayed that God would deliver his body from cancer, and that if it was not his will to do that, that still God was right in everything that he did. And that his trust in Christ would not be shaken. And that by God's grace, he would worship him even more. When it became clear to him that it was not God's will to deliver him from cancer, he set his face to rejoice in the hope of heaven. He set his face to be patient in tribulation and to be constantly in prayer. And that is just how he finished his earthly life. As he was facing the ravages of cancer, Gretchen and I shared these verses with Henry, and he held to them. They're from 2 Corinthians chapter 4, and starting in verse 16, these words, so we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, and the things that are unseen are eternal. He became sort of the embodiment of these verses. He rejoiced in hope. He was patient in tribulation. He was constant in prayer. All of it by God's grace. On Monday, Gretchen and I went to see him again. By this time, Henry had become just, well, he was near death. And it was the last time, really, for just a window of the several hours that we were there on Monday, that he was able to communicate. And We had the honor, really, and the privilege of praying with him and of reading with him scripture and anticipating with him the joy of seeing Christ. And while we were reading scripture and while we were with his family and while we were praying, the most amazing thing happened. This man who had been laying in bed, who was physically unable to do anything to care for himself, there was this rousing that took place in him, and he thrust his hands into the air and he began to praise God and to say hallelujahs to Christ and to magnify him and to glorify him and to thank him for his graciousness, even as he was in his last moments of life, dying of cancer. It was the most beautiful thing I've ever seen in my life. And though you couldn't understand anything else he could say, I mean, he was so hard, he was so labored, even in speaking, you could not mistake the words of praise that came from his lips. It was awe-inspiring, beloved. It was incredible. Easily, in the top 10 things of my life I have ever witnessed. It was amazing. What an honor, what a gift of God's grace to see his servant praising him like that. How soul-stirring to see the Word of God lived out. And it was in seeing him worshiping like that that these words that we're looking at tonight became even more precious to me. And their truth even more piercing to my soul. Look at these words again. Look at them. Look at these words again. And hear the heart of Paul. Hear the heart of God. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation. Be constant in prayer. How do we understand these words? How do we grasp these words? You know what I think? I think you best understand these words by understanding them from the inside out. I think you best grasp this verse by looking at the middle of the verse and working your way outward. That's how I think you understand this. Let me show you what I mean. First, I want you to see the context of our lives. And the context of our lives, beloved, is this. It's tribulation. Be patient, he says, in tribulation. Be patient in the context of your life, which in this earth, it will be tribulation. The context of our life in this world, it is. It's tribulation. It's the normal experience of our lives. In the midst of a sin-ravaged and sin-sick world, we can expect trial and trouble and difficulty and tribulation. They are part and parcel of our lives in a fallen, in a sinful, in a futile world. Now, some trials we share with unbelievers, don't we? I mean, some of the trials and the tribulations of our lives, we share those in common with unbelievers. Sickness, calamity, death, cancer, financial downturns, marriage difficulties, great losses. The multitude of different things in this world that make us groan for heaven. They're common to all men. We live in a life, a world of tribulation, but some of them are unique to us as children of God. Persecution for the sake of the gospel, persecution for the sake of Christ. Here's the point. Here's what Paul is driving home to us. Here's what we need to see. That the point of this is that tribulation and trial and affliction, they are a part of our lives. Crushing and pressing circumstances are a part of the human existence. And if you have not yet experienced any great degree of trial, thank God for that mercy. But beloved, be sure that that day will come. It will come. That's the nature of life in this fallen world. That's what it is to live in a sin-filled world. Listen to the Word of God in the testimony, and the testimony of the Word of God in this respect. In Habakkuk chapter 3 and starting in verse 17, Habakkuk speaks of tribulation in life saying, though the fig tree should not blossom, or the fruit be on the vines, the produce of the olive fail and the fields yield no food, the flock be cut off from the fold and there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. God, the Lord is my strength. He makes my feet like the deer's. He makes me tread on my high places. Tribulation is part and parcel of our lives. And it is in the midst of trial and tribulation that we see most clearly revealed, most clearly shown to us that God is our only salvation. Amen? That's true. Those aren't just words. Those aren't just words on a page. Beloved, believe me, when you are staring death in the face, when cancer has ravaged your body, these are words that you will believe. Walking with Christ is not easy. It does not mean that there are no trials and no difficulties. In fact, sometimes walking with Christ means the difficulties will be greater. Jesus said over in Matthew 5 and starting in verse 10, "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." In Matthew 10 and verses 16 through 22, he talks about it. In Matthew 10 verses 34 through 36, he talks about it. Peter writes in 1 Peter 4 these words, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you." In other words, don't be amazed when you face trial. It's part of your life. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you're blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. But let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or a meddler. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. Here's what Paul's saying. You can't avoid tribulation. There's no way to do it. I used to think I could. I remember when I first became a Christian, I heard somebody talking about the sufferings that were still associated with walking with Christ. And I thought to myself, somehow I can insulate myself from this. Somehow I can protect myself from this. Somehow I can hide myself from this. Not really. You never can. It's impossible. But in the midst of trial, in the midst of this difficulty, and Paul calls us here, he says, persevere, hold fast. Don't just simply resign yourself to the situation that you're in. That's not it. But with a vibrant hope, with a certainty that God will deliver you, be patient, be steadfast, be strong, be firm in the face of tribulation. Set your heart as a flint on God. Set your heart as a flint on the cross. Set your heart upon me. The psalmist did it. Over in Psalm 9, verses 9 and 10, it says, "The Lord is a stronghold for the oppressed, a stronghold in times of trouble. And those who know your name put their trust in you. For you, O Lord, have not forsaken those who seek you." That's the truth. Do you believe that, beloved? I have never seen those that have sought God with a whole heart in the midst of trial, in the midst of trouble, in the midst of tribulation, in the midst of oppression, who have found themselves wanting and seeking Christ. Not once have I ever seen it. Not once. Over in Psalm 27, the psalmist says, "The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? When evildoers assail me to eat up my flesh, my adversaries and foes, it is they who stumble and fall. Though an army encamp against me, my heart shall not fear. Though war rise against me, yet I will be confident. One thing I have asked of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple, for he will hide me in his shelter in the day of trouble. He will conceal me under the cover of his tent, and he will lift me high upon a rock. And now my head shall be lifted up above my enemies all around me, and I will offer in his tent sacrifices with shouts of joy. I will sing, I will make melody to the Lord." Amen. In the midst of the difficulties of life and the trials of life and the troubles of life and the continuing troubles of being in a sinful world, here's the promise of God, not to deliver us from trial and all difficulty, but to deliver us in the midst of it. That's his promise. That's his promise. Oh, I love these words. Again, I've asked the Lord that what I seek, that I would dwell in the house of the Lord, for he will hide me in the shelter, in his shelter in the day of trouble. Where else would you rather be in the day of trouble but in the shelter of the Lord? There is no better place. And I love the words of our Savior when he said in John chapter 16 and verse 33, I have said these things to you. All the things that he has taught to them, I have said these things to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world, you have tribulation. You have it in the world. You will. It's there. But take heart. Take heart. I have overcome the world. Herein, beloved, is the ultimate reason that we can persevere in the midst of trial and of difficulty. It is because Christ has overcome the world in his incarnation, in his death, through his purchase of eternal life for his people. Christ has overcome the trial and the tribulation of this world. Oh, how I despise the theology, how I hate the theology that men espouse the foolishness and the deceit of the lies that are propagated by the false teachers of the health and wealth and prosperity movement. It is tripe. It is garbage. They are false teachers. How they rob Christ of his glory when they say, when you become a believer, you will never face adversity again. When you become a believer, you will never have trials again. When you become a believer, there will never be difficulty in your life again. They're liars and they rob Christ of his glory. The truth is not that there are no trials for those who are in Christ, but that Christ has triumphed over them all. That's the truth. And he will never leave us. He will never forsake us. That his fellowship and his grace will be a sweet comfort to us in the midst of everything that we endure. That Jesus will show himself to be the delight of our souls. That he will show himself to be the superior treasure who outweighs and who immensely overshadows any temporary suffering and tribulation, because it is he who has worked for us a greater, glorious end with him. That's the truth. That's the truth. That's the truth. Oh, I love the words. I want to remind you of the words in Romans 8. I know it's been a while since we've read them. I want to remind you of these words in Romans 8. Starting in verse 16, when he says, the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we're children of God. And if children, then we're heirs, heirs of God, and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed in us. Even more, he says later on in Romans 8, starting in verse 35, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it's written, for your sake we're being killed all the day long. We're regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No! In all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers nor height nor depth, nor anything else in the creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. Be patient in tribulation. Be steadfast in the midst of it. And set your hope firmly upon Christ. Rejoice. That's how we do it. To persevere in the midst of trials, the way that we do it is to rejoice in hope. That's to be the content of our hearts. That we rejoice in hope. The content of our hearts. Look back at Romans 5, verses 1 through 6 with me really quickly, because Romans 5, 1 through 6 really captures the essence of our hope in the midst of trial. I want you to see this. This is beautiful. It's Paul stirring us up by way of remembrance here in Romans 12. Look what it says starting in verse 1. It says, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we've also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. More than that, we rejoice in our sufferings. Why? Because we know that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame. Because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who's been given to us. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. Here, Paul makes it clear that our joy and our hope and our patient endurance, they're not rooted in freedom from tribulation and difficulty. That's not where we find our joy and our hope and our patient endurance. It's not rooted in freedom from tribulation. Instead, our joy and our hope and our endurance is rooted in two things far more enduring. Rooted in our justification that we have from Christ and his saving death for the ungodly and his perfect righteousness given to us, and in the hope of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Our joy is rooted in this, that Christ has delivered us, that it's done, that there's nothing left to be done, that he fully extinguished the wrath of God against us, gave to us a fully complete righteousness by which we stand before God in the day of judgment, and that our salvation is a completed and a finished work. And we rejoice in that, and we exalt in that. I mean, think about all that Paul's been teaching us in the book of Romans. When you really think about it, when we grasp the totality of all that Paul's been teaching to us in this book, we must see, it becomes obvious that Christianity, above every other religion that there is, should be a religion of joy, shouldn't it? We ought to be a joyous people. We ought to be a joyous people. Paul's been explaining to us, by the direction of the Holy Spirit, the glorious and the wonderful nature of being justified, of being redeemed, of being forgiven, and being made a friend with God through faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ. He has shown how we have been made holy and pure and righteous in the eyes of God simply by faith, by simple trust in the one who has paid our penalty in our place. And that ought to be a source of great relief and joy and thanksgiving and praise. There's nothing left for us to do. Christ has done it all. We ought to spontaneously break forth in singing and shouting and clapping and raising of hands and praising of God, because fellowship with God the Father and fellowship with Christ his Son have been made possible for us who do not deserve it. That's awesome news. But even more than that, there's even more. Not only is our joy rooted in the fact that we have been saved, but the ultimate hope of our redeemed hearts is the hope of seeing the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, isn't it? Isn't that the ultimate hope? Isn't that it? Isn't that the end? I know for Henry Carr, that's the end thing, man. That's what it was for him, to see the face of his Savior fully and completely. Beloved, Jesus said it in John 17. Do you remember Christ's words in John 17? That hasn't been so long ago. In John 17, in verse 3, he says, "This is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you've sent." And then in verse 24, Jesus says, "Father, I desire that they also whom you've given me may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you've given me, because you loved me before the foundation of the world." Beloved, here's the point. That the great result, the great joy, the great motivation to faithful perseverance in the face of trial and tribulation is the hope of the glory of God in the face of Jesus. It is true when we preach the gospel that we preach the benefits, and there are many, that our sins are forgiven and our guilt is removed and wrath is extinguished and our consciences are cleansed and we escape from hell, and there's so many beautiful and good and wonderful things that come to us through the gospel. But the ultimately greatest thing that comes to us through the gospel is this: we get Christ. That's the best thing. The goal of the gospel is not forgiveness of sins. The goal of the gospel is not justification. It's not escape from hell. It's not even resurrection into everlasting well-being in heaven with all of the brothers and sisters, all the saints of God that have gone before us. Those are all wonderful benefits. But the goal, the result, the end of the gospel is God. And that is what is to stir our hearts. That is where justification ends, where propitiation ends, where imputation ends, where adoption ends, where sanctification ends, where reconciliation ends. It ends in him. He is the hope that we look to. And if he is the hope to which we look to, then believe me, all of the trials and all of the tribulations of this world, they will grow strangely dim as we see the cross ever more clearly before us. John Piper writes, Christians set their hearts on how good it will be in the age to come and in the presence of Christ after death. This is why Christians can rejoice in tribulation and not just in health and peace and security. Tribulation drives the roots of joy down into hope. The future joy streams back into the present and lightens every load. Listen to the way Paul put it in 2 Corinthians 4:17. This slight momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. This was the hope that sustained Paul's joy in affliction. He preached to himself, and we must. This affliction is not meaningless. It's not absurd. It's not cruel. It is not pointless. No, it is working for me an experience of the glory of God that will outweigh every moment and every degree of suffering in this life. Beloved, do you believe that? If you believe that, you will be able to be patient in tribulation. You will rejoice with the hope of seeing Christ face to face. And last, there will be this cry of your soul, that you will be constant in prayer. How do we drive our hearts and settle our hearts in this hope? We must be constant in prayer. See how it makes sense that this verse works its way out from the inside out? It's like a flower. See it? The cry of our soul is to be constant in prayer. What's it mean to be constant in prayer? What's that mean? You ever thought about it? It just means to be consistent, to be devoted, to be habitual and determined and undeterred in your praying, to be regular, to be persistent. In other words, treat praying the way that you do eating and drinking and sleeping and breathing and all the other physically necessary functions of life. It says we pray like this, that our souls will be steeled and strengthened, that will be driven deep into the grace and the goodness of God, that in regular, focused meeting with God, valuing the great grace that we have received to be able to even draw near to Him through Christ, that we would be mindful of the words of the writer of Hebrews in Hebrews chapter 4 and starting in verse 14 when he says, since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Beloved, prayer is a miracle. It is a miracle. It's not governed by the laws of time and space. It is an invitation to experience the boundlessness of God. To Jeremiah, God said, thus says the Lord who made the earth, the Lord who formed it to establish it. The Lord is His name. Call to me and I will answer you and will tell you great and hidden things that you have not known. Prayer is our need, crying out for help. Prayer is the voice of faith to the Father. It's the living word in lips of faith. It is the channel through which all good flows from God to men. It's a privilege. It is a sacred privilege and honor. How do we pray? How do we pray that we might be steeled in our souls for the glory of God in the midst of great tribulation and suffering? How do we do it? I just want to direct your attention to this prayer, two prayers really, in Ephesians. Look at Ephesians chapter 1 with me. Here are Paul's pastoral prayers for the church. And I want you to see these because I believe that we would do well to pray these for ourselves and for our church. Look at this starting in verse 16 of chapter 1 when he says, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory may give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he has put all things under his feet, and he gave him his head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Here's what Paul's saying. Our greatest need that trumps every other need, our greatest need that our souls have, that will drive our rejoicing, that will make us to persevere come what may in this world, is a view of the glory of Christ and of his supremacy over all things. We need to know God. We need to know his gospel. We need to know the hope that is in Christ. That is the most needful thing that we have. It is what will make the very difference in our lives, regardless of what we face. Knowing God trumps it all. In fact, I just want you to see, he develops this even further in Ephesians 3. Look at it, starting in verse 14. I love how he prays here for the saints in Ephesus. He says, "For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God." Paul says, "I am praying that you will be able to comprehend the incomprehensible. I'm praying that you will be able, that you will be filled with the infinite. I am praying that you will know the depth of Christ's love, and that you will know the fullness of God's presence in you." That's the kind of constancy in prayer we must have if we are to be patient in tribulation, if we are to rejoice in hope. More than anything, what we need to be convinced of is the supremacy of Jesus Christ. I don't know if we're going to be able to do this tonight. Will that clip work? We're going to try it. I want to close tonight, if I can, if this will work. We don't know. It may not work. But we want to close tonight with an audio clip from John Piper regarding the supremacy of Christ. And I don't know, I hope it'll touch your soul like it did mine today. Can we get it? Is that how you're going to do it? That's fine. However we need to do it is good. Please watch this, beloved, and then we'll pray. Your application questions are there. You can visit them on your own.
Let us know. Let us press on to know the supremacy of Christ. We must know the supremacy of his authority. We must know the supremacy of his power. We must know. This is what we were made for. If there is anything admirable, if there is anything worthy of praise in all the universe, it is summed up in Jesus Christ. He is always infinitely admirable in everything and over everything supreme. Over all galaxies and endless reaches of space, over the earth, from the top of Mount Everest, 29,000 feet up, to the bottom of the Pacific Ocean, 36,000 feet down in the Mariana Trench in the Pacific Rim. He is sovereign and supreme over all plants and animals, from the peaceful blue whale to
to the microscopic killer viruses. He is supreme over all weather and all movements of the earth, hurricanes, tornadoes, monsoons, earthquakes, avalanches, floods, snow, rain, sleet. He is supreme over all chemical processes that heal or destroy cancer, AIDS, malaria, flu, and all the amazing grace of antibiotics and 1,000 healing drugs that we do not deserve. He is supreme over all countries and governments and armies. He's supreme over Al-Qaeda and the terrorists and the kidnappings and the suicide bombings and the beheadings. He is supreme over Bin Laden and al-Zarqawi. He is supreme over all nuclear threats from Iran and Russia and North Korea. He is supreme over politics and elections and debates on Thursday. He's supreme over media and news and entertainment and sports and leisure. He's supreme over all education in universities, no matter what they teach. And he's supreme over all scholarship and science and research. He's supreme over all business and finance and industry and manufacturing and transportation. And he's supreme over the internet and all informational systems. As Abraham Kuyper famously said, and many of you know, there is not one square inch on planet Earth over which the risen Christ does not say, "Mine, and I rule it. I am supreme over it." We must know this Christ.
Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, how we long to know you like this. When we know you like that, it makes all of the difference. In the myriad circumstances of our lives, to know you as supreme and sovereign and reigning Lord, it makes all the difference. It makes us to know that the truth of your promise in Romans 8:28, that all things work together for good for those who love God and are the called according to his purpose, that promise is true. And it is a promise upon which we can stake our lives and not be ashamed. I praise you, Lord, that when we know you as you are, when we know you as you have revealed yourself to be, you transform anguish into joy. There's a sweetness in our brokenness, an unrelenting grace in our lives. And I pray that you would teach us to be a people that would be patient, steadfast, enduring in the midst of the tribulation that we face daily, setting our vision with great joy upon the author and the finisher of our faith, Jesus Christ, and of the joy that awaits us forever unfettered in your presence. And that we would be those constantly in prayer. I believe, Lord, that if we understood the great privilege, really understood it, if I really understood it, there'd be little else that any of us would want to do but pray. I love you, Lord. I thank you that whether we are fully and completely convinced
unshakable in our conviction of your supremacy and your sovereignty, or whether you are teaching it to us. I'm thankful, Lord, that you are ever the unshaking bedrock reality of our existence. And may we see you as that. We love you. I bless you, God. You are exceedingly worthy. And we love you in the name of Christ. Amen. God bless you, beloved.